Spirit 11 of Revelation. Chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. And verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over water to turn them to blood, waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, at 11, we'll be speaking, at 11 o'clock, we'll be speaking on chapter 12, where you have the woman great with child, and clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and the great red dragon waiting to devour the child as soon as it was born, and then the conflict that follows when Michael and the dragon fight it out, and the dragon is expelled. That'll be next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. Tonight, I'm pretty sure we'll be taking up chapter 13, although Mr. Hollingsworth spoke on this chapter twice a couple of weeks ago, yet I think there is still more in it that we need to look at. We'll likely speak on the coming world dictator or the next world power next Sunday night. Now in this chapter we have true and false worship to begin with. You see the true worship in verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. But then the beast is also being worshiped, because I believe in this chapter we have the image of the beast in the temple. And of course all the world is called upon to worship the image of the beast. So is the worship of the Antichrist and the worship of God, worship true and false. If you notice in connection with the true worship, there is a strong testimony, and that's the testimony of these two witnesses. You have that in one of these verses about the strong testimony of these men in verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, true worship and a strong testimony always go together. In other words, when a church puts the emphasis upon worship and gives it its proper place, then that church is going to have a strong gospel testimony. A church that doesn't give worship its true place has a weak and watered down gospel testimony. For instance, in your Bible, it's plainly taught that Christians should meet on the first day of each week to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the partaking of the bread and of the wine. And that is a true worship meeting. That meeting is not to hear a sermon. That meeting is not to pray. That meeting is not a gospel meeting. That meeting is truly a worship meeting, where God's people assemble around the emblems of His body and blood and seek to remember Him in His death. That's what we seek to do every Sunday morning here at the chapel, from 9:15 to 10:45. Because I think the Bible's very plain that if you give worship its true place, and I'll tell you one thing, if ever there's a meeting that'll make you search your heart, it's the worship meeting, where you have the very emblems, the visible emblems of the body and blood of Christ before you. And therefore, after you enter into His presence in worship, you're in a proper frame of mind and state of soul to engage in service. And in your Bible, right from beginning to end, worship always comes first, and then your service for the Lord. But I think the churches are missing out on this, because the Bible plainly teaches where you have God's worship giving His true place, its true place, you'll find a strong gospel testimony. The two go together. And that's what's taught in this chapter. Now the content of this chapter is simply this, that two men are to appear in the future. God is going to raise up these two men, and they're going to prophesy, they're going to preach in the city of Jerusalem. They are killed, and their dead bodies remain on the street of the city for 3.5 days, and then they're raised again and ascend up to heaven. You know, it's very interesting in verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in grave. Now, how can the world, how can the nation, and all tongues see two men on the street, dead in Jerusalem? Only by the medium of TV. This could not have been fulfilled a few years ago. But it will be fulfilled. And it goes to show you how things bring the Bible up to date. Another thing in reference to this temple that you read about, there's no temple today in Jerusalem. No Jewish temple. That's what the Jews want. They want their temple. They're longing to have their temple built. But the Arabs have the piece of property that the Jews want to build their temple on. The Jews want to build their temple on the old site, but they can't do it because a wire fence prevents them. That piece of property is in the hands of the Arabs. But do you know, there are all kinds of indications that temple is going up very, very soon. One time, Dr. Swarzy, whom I knew very well, who wrote of the atomic bomb 15 years before it was developed by this country, Dr. Swarzy went to heaven a couple of years ago, a very close friend of mine, and he said one time he was lecturing in New York, because he used to lecture, he was in the New York University, and he said a rabbi asked him if he could come to his office. He said, I want to talk to you. The rabbi was a man who attended one of Mr. Swarzy's lectures. When Mr. Swarzy went to his office, the rabbi congratulated him and thanked him for his kind comments about the nation of Israel. He said, maybe Mr. Swartz or Dr. Swarzy, you would like to know this, that all the material for the future temple in Jerusalem is already in existence. He said it's in 3 or 4 of the major ports in the world. And it's stored there in a warehouse and in other places. And all we're waiting for is the signal. What we're waiting for is possession of that old site, and our temple will go up in a hurry. Dr. Swarzy, he told me, he says, now you can quote me on that because the rabbi told you that with his own lips in New York. And about a month and a half ago, possibly you saw it in your local newspaper, the Constitution, that a rabbi in Miami, Florida, lecturing to a group of Jews down there, said it was time for the Jewish nation to rise up and build their temple. Right here in Miami. A temple that they haven't had for over 2,000 years. But they're going to build. Another indication of the end time, showing how things are dovetailing together. And there you have the temple in verse 11. That will be their temple. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. That temple's not in existence today, but it won't be long being in existence. After the Lord comes for his church, it'll go up in a hurry with the material assembled and the site reclaimed by the Jews. Now you have these two men, and their presence in the world is future. And it's very interesting to note the time in which they are going to prophesy. You'll notice here, the last of the week, 42 months, 1260 days. Now there's another expression in Revelation that denotes the same period of time, and it's this, you'll find in chapter 12. Time, times, and half a time. Reference has been made repeatedly to that 7-year period that Daniel speaks of, the final 70th week of years. That will be true. At the beginning of these dreadful days, that will take place after Christ comes and takes this church up. And then that scene in heaven in chapter 4 and 5, then the seals begin to break, and the trumpets blow, and finally the 7 vials are emptied upon the earth. During the middle of that week of years, the covenant that this political beast, this military monster, that we'll be speaking on next Sunday night, he makes a covenant with the little Jewish nation. And it's likely through this covenant that they'll get possession of that piece of land where to build their temple. And so these two make a covenant. And I might say in this chapter, if you've got God's two witnesses here, you have Satan's two representatives. Because you have that political man that comes up out of the sea in chapter 13, and the Antichrist that comes up out of the land being a Jew. And so in this chapter you have the devils do witnesses as well as gods do witnesses. And so at the beginning of that 7-year period, that political man is going to make a covenant with the Jewish nation for 7 years. But in the middle of the 7 years, he's going to break that covenant. And then it is that Satan, who will be hurled out of heaven, as we'll see next Sunday morning, the great red dragon, he concentrates all his power in this beast. He gives his power to that monster of iniquity who's coming up, and just like God is in Christ, God was in Christ when he was here on earth. The dragon, the devil, will be in that man. That's what will make him a superman. Now, after he breaks that covenant with the Jews that should have lasted 7 years, right in the middle, he breaks it and turns against the Jewish nation. And it's that last 3.5 years that's in question here. Now notice in verse 2, 40 and 2 months. In verse 3, 1,203 score days. And in chapter 12 and verse 14, you have time and times and half a time, referring to the same period of time, those 3.5 years, that will be the time of Jacob's trouble, spoken of as that great tribulation. The days are such, so terrible, that Christ says the world has never known the like before and never will know the like again. So much judgment compressed into that period of 3.5 years. And so they testify for that length of time. You know what's very interesting? When God speaks of the labor of his servants, it's in days. He speaks of time and times and half a time, singular time, and times, plural, two, half a time, 3.5 years, and then he speaks of 42 months. But when he speaks of his laborers in verse 3, that I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 days, clothed in sackcloth for repentance. When God speaks of the work of his workers and the labor of his laborers, he speaks of it in terms of days. He doesn't forget a day. In fact, he doesn't forget an hour. Every hour we live for him is noted, tabulated, and will be rewarded. Now, who are these two? That's the great question. Can we speculate? Not without scriptural support. I think the Word of God gives us some grounds for believing that these two are Moses and Elijah. You'll notice where their testimony is. It's in the city of Jerusalem in verse 8. That's where their testimony is, in the city of Jerusalem. And I do believe that these two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah in a day to come. Why do I believe that? First of all, in the last chapter of the Old Testament, you find them together. And Elijah has got to come before that great and terrible day of the Lord, that is, the Battle of Armageddon. Then again, if you'll notice that both of these men appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's the Lord Jesus, and appearing with him, Moses and Elijah, in Matthew chapter 17. And both these men left the earth in a mysterious way. God buried Moses, and Elijah went to heaven in a chariot. Why did God bury Moses? Because the Jewish nation is such a nation of idolaters that had God allowed the grave, the tomb of Moses to be known, that nation would have made a shrine out of it, pilgrimages would have been made, and they would have worshipped Moses and turned him into a god. God says, no, I'll not permit anyone to worship Moses. I'll bury him. And God didn't know what to this day knows where Moses is buried. But isn't it wonderful? God tells us where Jesus Christ is, because God wants us to worship him. But here you find these two men leaving the earth in a mysterious fashion. And then again, think of the character of their acts. What did Moses do? He brought the plagues, the terrible plagues upon Egypt. And right here in this chapter, you find plagues in verse 6. These two men are going to bring plagues upon the earth as often as they will. Not only so, these men can bring down fire from heaven. That's exactly what Elijah did. He brought down fire from heaven. And in these dark and dreadful days, for 3.5 years, there'll be no rain. Now Elijah did that too. You find that in verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Now Moses did that. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And if you notice what these two men did in the past, why, it's quite logical they'll do the same thing in the future. Just to think, to add to those fearful and terrible days that are ahead for this world, after all the things we have mentioned that will take place in those 3.5 years, there'll be a great drought, a great famine, for there'll be no rain from heaven for 3.5 years. Then think of the condition of the nation of Israel. The condition of that nation in the past when these two men prophesied concerning, and the condition of that nation in the future. When Moses was leading Israel, and when Moses was God's representative here on earth, so the children of Israel were slaves to a Gentile monarch, Pharaoh. We all know the story of them being down in Egypt. Slaves to Pharaoh, a Gentile. And in the future, that nation will be slaves to another Gentile. There will be this Roman monster, the coming beast. What was the condition of Israel in the days of Elijah's prophecy? Apostasy. They were worshipping a false god. They were worshipping Baal. And what will be the condition of Israel in this coming day? That is a portion of them. Not only will they be subject to that Gentile, they'll worship the Antichrist. False worship. And so you see the condition of the nation of Israel in the past, under Moses, under a Gentile monarch. The same in the future. In the days of Elijah, worshiping a false god, and like in the future, apostatizing to the extent they'll worship the Antichrist and also that beast. So you see how these things seem to give us the setting for saying these two men will be Moses and Elias. At the same time, let us note how these two men brought this nation to a decision and delivered them. In Moses' day, how were they delivered? How was the nation of Israel delivered in Moses' day? You all know the story of Exodus 12. How they took the blood of a lamb and sprinkled it on the two side posts, an upper lip. And God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It was through the shedding of blood and the application of that blood that delivered Israel through Moses. And what will deliver some of these Jews in the day ahead? It will be the blood of Christ. That same precious blood that we trust today for our salvation will be the only thing available for that Jewish remnant in the day to come who refuse to take the mark of the beast. And any Gentile who chooses in that day who has not heard the gospel in this our day will also have recourse to that same precious blood. Then let me say that has been God's principle right from the beginning. From the very moment that Adam and Eve sinned, God slew animals and clothed them. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Blood is absolutely essential to salvation. And so in Moses' day, the nation was delivered through the blood of a lamb. But in Elijah's day, how were they delivered from apostasy? You know the story of Mount Carmel in the 18th chapter, 1 Kings? What was Elijah's message? People were standing out there in front of Elijah, and he says, how long halt ye between two opinions? They had to choose. They have to make a decision, either God or Baal, which is it going to be? They have to make a choice. And so in Elijah's day, it was a decision. It was a choice. In Moses' day, it was deliverance through the blood. Link those two together, whether in the past, the present, or the future, and that's God's method of saving men, through the blood, by a decision. The blood was shed by Christ. God took care of the blood. God took care of the sacrifice. But the other is up to you. That's a decision. You've got to make a choice. So these two men make it very clear that whether in the past, present, or future, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And without your decision, your choice to receive Christ and get shelter for your soul under his blood, you'll never, never be in heaven. One could spend considerable time on these two points, the blood of Christ and the decision the sinner has got to make. And so we find the way of deliverance of people, past, present, and future. And then again, think of how Moses was imitated. You remember how Moses performed certain miracles? But the magicians of Egypt, they did the same thing. They imitated Moses. What about the future? When the Antichrist is here, will there be imitation? Yes. Elijah will be able to call fire from heaven. And if you turn over to chapter 12, you'll find that the Antichrist can do the same thing. He too can call fire from heaven. Imitation. Or chapter 13 and verse 13. He calls fire from heaven, that is, the Antichrist. The false prophet. He's imitating what God's servants do. And so you have imitation. And again, not only in that sense, but I want to say, friend, when it comes to imitating, not only in the past have men been guilty of trying to imitate God, and in the future, but what about today? Is there any imitation being practiced today? Yes. Imitation is the devil's masterpiece. The devil's going to get more people in hell to then imitating the real article than any other way. Don't you think that that drunk, or that harlot, that out-and-out sinner, that one who's committed every sin in the book, don't look at that and say, that's the devil's masterpiece. No. The devil's dupe, all right, but not the devil's masterpiece. You show me a man or a woman, and they've never lied knowingly. They've never taken a drink of liquor. They've never uttered an oath. They're as honest as can be, and you can trust them any time in any circumstance. They're a member of the church. They've been brought up in the church. They've been active in the church. And as you look upon that individual, what a model character that individual is. In fact, that individual lives maybe a better life than some other people who have been born again. But let that fine personality, that fine character, that fine specimen of a wonderful citizen die with all that religion and all that refinement and all that culture and all that education, with all those good works, that person will be lost.
Why? That person came short of the new birth that Christ said, you must be born again.
For you'll never enter heaven without it. And there's the devil's masterpiece. Someone who's as near as can be to the right thing. When a man wants to make a counterfeit coin, he aims at making that coin so much like the real coin that it won't be noticed. It'll pass current. And some of them are masters at making counterfeits. And the devil's one. He can make a counterfeit, an imitation, so like the real thing that you can be deceived, and I can be deceived. But you can't deceive God, for the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. To me, friend, it's one of the saddest things I know, to see fine men and women. You wouldn't want neighbors any better, and they'll do anything for you. They're kind, they're amiable, and yet they've never been born again. They've never trusted the blood of Christ. They're depending upon their good life to take them to heaven, and their church affiliation and activity. There is the devil's masterpiece. Your Bible supports that. Nicodemus was a man of high quality and good character, yet Christ said, you must be born again. And so it is, a day of imitation. As those magicians imitated Moses, so today the devil has a lot of people imitating the real thing. Therefore, the need for us to be on our guard lest we be counterfeit. If you're really born again, you know that is not the case. And then you might say in Elijah's day was opposition. Imitation in Moses' day, opposition in Elijah's day. Elijah was opposed by 450 prophets of Baal. And the true God was opposed by the growing strength of Baalism all around the land. What about it today? There are two things. Imitation. People imitating the real thing. And opposition. Opposition. The old-fashioned gospel is not welcome today. People just don't like to hear it. It humbles them. All they say, tell us something good. Pat us on the back. Speak of nice things, smooth things, but don't tell us those things that jar us. We don't want to hear those. And people today are opposed to the old-fashioned gospel. They don't want. A friend, it's just a case of you listening to it and getting saved or being lost. It's just that plain. For only through the old-fashioned gospel will you ever come to know Christ and be in heaven. I care not how many of them may oppose it. Here's the book, and here it stands. Let the chips fall where they will. So don't oppose the truth of God's precious word. You've already noticed when they're going to witness, where in the city, notice that verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That identifies it. Why does God speak of this city as Sodom? Because of its filthiness, its corruption. And how was that city dealt with? By fire from heaven. Why does he speak of it as Egypt? Because in Egypt was persecution and violence. That was met with water turned to blood, and you have that right here in verse 6. These same two things will be so in the future. That city of Jerusalem will be so corrupt, so vile, so filthy, that God is going to destroy it. That's what your Bible says. Not only in that sense, but because of the bitter persecution against the remnant of the Jews, water will be turned into blood. It just seems also almost a duplicate of the Old Testament to be reenacted in the future under the reign of the beast and the Antichrist for these two men. Well, notice what happens. Their death. God allowed them to prophesy the allotted time, 42 months, or 1,203 days. And the moment they had finished their prophecy, God said, all right, you go ahead and kill them. Doesn't it show you how God can protect his own? It certainly does. On those coming days that we speak of are going to be far worse than the days in which we live.
terrible days, fearful days. It'll cost you your life to speak of Jesus Christ. And yet here are two men preserved and protected by God until the time they'd finished their testimony. But if God will protect men then, can't he protect his own today? Yes, he can. A lot of people say, well, I'd like to be saved, but I just don't know how I'd hold out afterwards. Friend, you don't have to worry about that. If you really get saved, the Lord will protect you. He'll preserve you, and he'll give you the grace to live for him. He's going to do it in the day ahead. Now, they're slain. As you'll notice, in verse 9, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. Here's the devil's Christmas. Send gifts one to another. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. They must have a powerful testimony. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. In other words, connection with these two men, their testimony is closed, their mouths have been silenced, their lips have been silenced, their message no longer rings forth, and the people have a wonderful time. They rejoice. They rejoice. But remember, the triumphing of the wicked is very short. People today think they've silenced the voice of the Spirit. They're brushing aside these solemn things. They're having a big time. They're speaking of prosperous days. But the triumphing of the wicked is short and very short. The laughter of fools, says God, is like the crackling of the thorns under a pot. Here is a pot, and it's sitting on a stove, and under the lid, there you have lots of heat and flame. Just lift the lid, throw in a handful of thorns. A lot of crackles and sparks, and it's all over. God says that's like the laughter of fools. Men and women having a big time, thinking they are without Christ. How brief, how short it all is. The laughter of fools is as the cracking of thorns under the pot. The triumphing of the wicked is indeed short. So it will be in that coming day. Only 3.5 days. That's all their rejoicing. Their celebration lasted just 3.5 days. And then what? These two men, they saw on the street, likely spat upon them, making sport, celebrating, sending gifts, to their amazement and astonishment. What happens? The Spirit of life from God enters into them. Those two men are raised from the dead and taken back to heaven. And then judgment falls, as you find in verse 13, in the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Two men went up, 7,000 went down. God's two servants went up. Likely these 7,000 were the leaders in the great persecution, or will be in that day. They go down. And it's carrying out a Bible principle, friend, taught throughout your scripture, that only the few are saved, not the many. In Noah's day, 8 saved. The rest of the human race drowned. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, 3 were saved, Lot, his 2 daughters. The rest destroyed. Jesus Christ said, wide is the great gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Here 2 went up and 7,000 went down. The majority of people today are not Christians. Are not Christians.
Only the few are born again. That's Solomon. That's what you have here. And that runs throughout your Bible. The sad thing is that these people silenced the voice, the trouble. They hated those two men. You see the impact of these men's message as you read these verses, because they had so stirred and will so stir the whole city of Jerusalem. And the people hate these men. They hate their message. Finally, their voice is silenced in death. And the people celebrate. I know someone else who silenced the voice that troubled them. His name was Herod. John the Baptist time and time again preached to Herod. Herod somehow liked John. Herod seemed to think quite a bit of this preacher with the camel's hair. This desert preacher. Herod did a few things out of his respect for John. And one day John put his finger on the sore spot. That was in connection with his marriage. They were living in adultery. Herod's wife put the pressure on. She had that man beheaded. And sent her daughter in to dance before Herod. So pleased was he. He said, I'll give you whatever you want for the half of my kingdom. Being informed by her mother, she said, the head of John the Baptist. And he sent and had John beheaded. And no longer was he stirred through the preaching of John. He silenced the voice that troubled him. How can you do that today? Quite easy. The Spirit of God maybe has been striving with you, convicting you of sin. And furthermore, let me say, it's a voice from heaven that speaks to men and women today. The voice of the Spirit of God to the gospel message. People don't like. They don't like to be stirred. They don't like to be awakened. They don't like to be alarmed. The Spirit keeps prodding, convicting, telling them they need to be saved. Time is short. Tragedies on every hand. People dropping dead. But oh, says the devil, you're all right. Don't you worry. Nothing like that will ever happen to you. They go and hear the gospel about the Lord's coming, about heaven and about hell, and they don't like it. That's spoiling my fun. I can't do anything but think about it. I can't get over it for 3 or 4 days after hearing a sermon like that. It disturbs me. Oh, yes, you can get rid of the voice that troubles you. Just tell God's Spirit to leave you alone, and He will. Just say, go, Spirit, go thy way some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Many a person has stifled the Spirit of God to the point where God's Spirit has ceased to strive with them. They've silenced the voice, the trouble. My ministry, I've seen that happen more than once. People get under conviction. They knew to keep coming meant to get saved. So the thing to do is don't go back. In that kind of a way, they silence the voice of the Spirit of God. Some are more emphatic and more definite. They tell God to leave them alone. Don't strive with me. Let me alone and let me have a good time. All right. If that's what you want. If you're under conviction tonight, it just means that God is striving with you. There's a battle going on. I'll tell you one thing. I hope you don't win it. Sometimes God lets the sinner win the battle. God calls off the struggle and lets the poor sinner go his way down to hell. If you're a wise man or a wise woman, you'll say, oh God, if you're striving with me, if it's you who is calling, if you're troubling my soul, if you want me to be saved, Lord, don't leave me. Put on the pressure. Trouble me more.
Convict me more deeply until I'm saved. Lord, don't leave me alone. Whatever you do, I'm doomed. They silenced the voice that troubled them, but it wasn't for long. 3.5 days later, those men went up to heaven. You know, it's very interesting to note that in this coming day, God is going to set once again before the world. For the world's going to see this. We notice that. This will be a message that will go around the world. God is once again going to enact before the world death, burial, resurrection. Jesus Christ died, was buried, raised again, taken up to heaven. He'll never do that again. Once in the end of the Jewish age, Christ appeared to put away sin. But in a day to come, two men are going to have this experience, undoubtedly Moses and Elijah. They're going to be killed for their testimony. They're going to be raised. They're going to be taken up to heaven. And it's the rejection of that mighty act of God's power in that day that will doom all the people involved. And today it's the rejection of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and His ascension. That mighty display of the power of God 1900 years ago, it's the rejection of that that will send the soul to heaven. The acceptance of it will take your soul to heaven. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. What are you going to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was delivered for your offenses and raised again for your justification? You see, friend, what will happen to those who reject this display of God's love and God's power. Now tonight, the decision's up to you. You've been referring to the past, and in every generation, men and women have been faced with the blood of Christ and challenged to make a decision. In the future, in these coming dark days, it'll be the same. The blood of Christ, a challenge to make a decision in favor or against. Tonight, it's up to you. And that's been my ministry for 30-some years, presenting to my audiences the blood of Christ and challenging my audience to make a decision. That's our responsibility. So, friend, how about you? The blood of Christ avails, and it's the only thing that can put your sins away and give you a passport to heaven. You say, I know that. I know that. So what are you going to do? Are you going to make a decision? Or are you not? I know some of these things are difficult to understand. Possibly a lot I've said tonight, you haven't grasped. Lots of things in this book that I don't understand. But I trust you've said enough. That you can see it's God's Word. And I trust that you'll be willing to believe it even though you don't understand it. You know, many people allow things they don't know and can't understand keep them from believing things they do know and can understand. Isn't that strange? Because they don't understand this, they don't want to believe that. Because they can't understand things they don't know, they refuse to believe things that they do know. What am I referring to? You're lost. You understand that, don't you? If you've never been saved, you're lost. That's understandable. Do you believe it? Furthermore, you cannot save yourself. Do you understand that? Your life, your works won't save you. You know that. You understand it, don't you? God loves you. He proved it by giving Jesus Christ to die for you on the cross. You understand that, don't you? Do you believe it? Christ died for your sins. He suffered for you. Do you believe that? You can be saved tonight.
You know that? Do you understand that? Do you believe that? You do, and you will be saved. So, some of these things you may not understand, but these are things you do understand. And these are things God will hold you responsible for. God will never condemn anyone for not believing something they don't understand. But He will condemn you for not believing things you do understand. And here they are, simple things. Are you willing to accept Jesus Christ here tonight as your personal Savior? Believe that His precious blood was shed on that cruel cross 1900 years ago for you. Do you believe it? Do you make your choice, your decision tonight? Do you accept Him as your Savior? I trust you will. That precious blood has not lost its saving power. It has saved millions that will save you. You prove it tonight. And see, what I'm saying is not the truth. You'll know the power of that precious blood in cleansing your sin away and giving you peace with God right now in a passport to the realms of bliss. By and by, will you trust the blood? God help you to say yes. Right now, I will. Shall we?